Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.
There, I'm starting this so that you can ask me that question now. Did I get Jeff's email with the animated talking Jesus head? Yes. There's a church website out there that has the animated talking Jesus head when you start at their website. And he actually says, and I quote, "Hi, it's me, Jesus."
Hey.
Hey, it's me, Jesus. Yeah. And that part of the website is kind of designed for kids, right? I noticed that once he gets talking, because he's talking about things coming up for that particular church, and I noticed that halfway through it, all of a sudden, the lip sync doesn't happen anymore. So clearly they've like updated it with new material, but the original animation was made to whatever was said the first time. Jesus' mouth is moving and he's speaking in tongues, essentially, because he's just saying stuff and then his lips move. But what really caught me, and I wrote back to Jeff, is I said, the campaign they're on now is one life, one chance. And yet, two sentences later, Jesus, the animated Jesus, closes by saying, "And remember, I always love you." And I thought, wow, that's a really strange sort of love that the Lord of the universe has when he loves you so much that he's willing to leave it up to chance. That makes no sense to me at all. I mean, if you really love me, Jesus, powerful Jesus, Lord of universe, wouldn't you really do something for me rather than leave it up to one life, one chance? But that is indicative of the kind of theology out there in the church world where those kind of contradictions aren't ever addressed, aren't ever thought of. It's, oh, you know, Jesus, yeah, he always loves you, but he's given you the chance to go to hell. He's leaving it up to you to make a decision to go to heaven, and if you don't, poor Jesus, who will always love you, just has to condemn you. So then today, I picked up the...
Oh, wait, hold on. And then when
it's done,
you can take your little mouse and Jesus' eyes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, his eyes go, you know. Yeah. His eyes follow the mouse.
It's horrible.
Like he's just waiting around for you to do something. Yeah. This is the Rutherford County Weekly Reader. I hadn't seen this before. It's a local newspaper. I had lunch today with Mike and Robin. And while I was waiting for them to show up at the restaurant, they had these laying out, so I picked one up. And it's mostly classifieds. But then there's an article in here called All the Books of the Bible by M.E. Rawson, Ph.D. It's a weekly commentary about the number one best-selling book of all time, the Bible. And he writes, why are the genealogies in the Old Testament and in Matthew and Luke, he's writing about those. Why are the genealogies important to us today? First, they prove that these men lived and were parts of real families. There's no legendary figures here. Legendary figures may have a legendary father, mother, or child, but their entire family tree would not be listed. Secondly, the genealogies establish that God did not pick or choose a few people to bless. So we're going to argue for universal blessing from God here, universal love from God, based on the genealogies. Secondly, they established that God did not pick or choose a few people to bless, but that God loved and wanted to be the kinsman redeemer for all of Israel.
How does that happen?
Exactly. Well, then that is a particular, very small group of people who God chose to bless. How do you not see that? How do you not see the contradiction in that? The whole point here that he's making, and I see it so frequently, Dave Hunt is a famous one for saying things like, anyone who wanted to within Israel could go and look at the serpent on the pole, and anyone who looked could be saved. You just had to choose to go, and it was available to all Israel. Therefore, the atonement of Christ on the cross, which the serpent on the pole typifies, that atonement is available to all. Whoever wants to go and look on the cross can be saved, without ever seeing the particularity of the serpent on the pole. The serpent on the pole was particular to God's already chosen, redeemed people. The whole idea is that God chose and elected particular blessings on a small group of people in the Old Testament within Israel. And then guys like this get a hold of that and say, but he blessed all Israel, therefore it's not particular. Yes, it's exactly particular. To Israel exclusively. No Chinese people, Nobody in Africa, none of the people on the Australian continent, no Aborigines, no Red Indians, no Incas, no Mayans, no, none of those people got the Old Testament blessings that Israel got. But all Israel had access to it. So these kind of statements that the genealogies establish that God did not pick or choose a few people to bless, but that God loved and wanted to be the kinsman redeemer for all Israel. The sentence itself contradicts itself, and yet this guy's a PhD writing theology for us, and yet can say these kind of things because they've been repeated so often within the church world. You can just recycle that without ever giving any thought to what you've just said, and it contradicts itself.
Even the inclusion of all Israel, I mean, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, so
right.
He got the blessing here, you know.
Right. He's clearly trying to make an argument against the idea of God's particularity or election or any of that kind of thing. But my point is, those kind of statements get made and never challenged because people accept very easily contradictory theology and never question the contradictions. Because if you question the contradiction, it upsets your comfortable theology and you have to start asking questions about, well, wait a minute, did God actually choose here? Did he pick? Is it true, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? And just accept it. Or read it. I mean, this is in the local paper that goes out free to anybody who wants it. And anybody who wants will sit and read that and go, oh, well, that's good. God loves everybody. The same way that Jesus, animated Jesus, says, and remember, I'll always love you. Of course, I'm going to leave it up to chance, but I'll always love you. By the way, the other contradictory statement in there is that God wants to be kinsman redeemer to everybody. Kinsman redeemer isn't something that you want to be. It's something you either are or aren't by heritage. But God wants to be redeemer to everybody. So one more time, great big powerful loving God leaves it all up to chance and choice and the hope that some sinner will choose to make him Lord and Savior. All that really intrinsically contradictory stuff that nobody questions. All right, Revelation 20. And we're going to start at verse 11. And starting in verse 11 of Revelation 20, we start seeing the foundation being built for the concept of new heaven, new earth. What we have to understand when we see new heaven, new earth, it's very common for folk to misunderstand that as referring to the heaven where God sits and the earth, that the earth would be reformed and then heaven, for some reason, where God sits, would be reformed. In the Bible, you see three different heavens spoken of. You also see Paul speak of meeting a man who had been to the third heaven. And especially in Greek cosmology, it was very common to speak of the heavens, which was the atmosphere around the earth, where the birds fly. And that's very common in the Bible. The birds fly in the heavens. And then there's the stars. The stars are in the heavens. Well, then you're talking about the physical universe. But then there's the heaven where God's throne is, the heaven of heavens, or the most holy place, or the third heaven. And so when the new heaven, new earth is introduced, the concept of new heaven, new earth, it has to do with the atmosphere and the physical earth, not the heaven where God sits, but that everything about planet earth, its atmosphere, maybe even the universe around it, but at very least the planet and the atmosphere around the planet. There's a lot of talk these days about global warming, or, you know, the damage that's being done to the atmosphere around the earth and how it's going to bring about another ice age or all that kind of talk, because it's true that there's a change going on in the atmosphere of the earth. Okay, well, that's all right, because God's going to make a new heavens and in doing that create a new perfect atmosphere around a new perfected earth. This has been predicted in verses that I actually handed out 2 weeks ago that we can now finally look at, that there was going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Tom, why don't you look up Isaiah 65:17? Is that what I gave you before? If not, it's what you get now. And Carol, I believe I gave you 2 Peter 3:13, but then I need somebody else to look up Isaiah 66:22. Megan's going to look that up. In all of these passages, we're going to read references, prophetic references, to the realization, the idea, the notion that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So when you see it in Revelation, there's nothing new here. And especially to the primarily Israelitish audience that I believe the book of Revelation is ultimately written to, they're going to recognize that right away because it's predicted in Isaiah. Peter picks it up and predicts it, and then John picks it up and predicts it, and of course all of them cast it off into the future, something that is yet to come. So I believe, Tom, you've got Isaiah 65, 17 to 19, right?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress.
Now this is really interesting language, because all the way back in Isaiah, when he speaks of new heaven and new earth, the only city that seems to be maintained into the new heaven, new earth concept is Jerusalem. Back in Isaiah, he says, behold, I make everything new, a new heaven and a new earth, and I'll make Jerusalem rejoicing. There'll be no more weeping. As we get into Revelation 21, we're going to see new heaven, new earth, and right behind it, new Jerusalem. Completely consistent with what Isaiah predicted, that when the new heaven and new earth comes, there will also be a new Jerusalem. And in the new Jerusalem, it says that God is going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more mourning, no more death, no more sadness, exactly like Isaiah predicts. So there's a direct parallel going on between the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem concept of Revelation 21 and what has already been predicted in Isaiah. So nothing new to the Hebrew mind here, nothing new to the Israelitish mind. Megan, you've got Isaiah 66:22, right?
For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain.
Okay, now this is interesting too, and we looked at it a couple weeks ago. Here is God telling Israel that as long as the new heavens and the new earth remain, that's how long Israel will remain a nation before God. So this is a very firm promise that Israel itself is going to continue into the new heavens and new earth, which is why the beloved city, New Jerusalem, would already exist into the new heavens, the new earth. Now, there's simply no good replacement theology explanation for the parallels we just saw between Isaiah and Revelation 21. As Jennifer tried to say a little bit earlier, they'll try to do the new Israel bait and switch on you and say it's the true Israel or it's the spiritual Israel. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. And that Israel in this instance refers to all the saved, all the redeemed, the elect of all time. Except that as we get into chapter 21 and we see New Jerusalem, the gates in Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. That's a big clue. I mean, you have to just be willingly ignorant and willingly blind. You have to just shut your eyes to that reality to not see that New Jerusalem, the central city, the place where God placed his name for his people Israel, when the New Jerusalem comes to the planet, God puts the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the 12 gates. And the 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles on it. So New Jerusalem is built on the foundations of the teaching of the 12 apostles, which Jesus exactly predicted they would do. So we'll look at that too tonight. So these parallels between Isaiah and Revelation 21 are dramatic. The language is completely consistent. And so I do believe that we have to understand new heaven, new earth concept with that Isaiah mindset, that Old Testament prophetic mindset. And in the Old Testament Isaiah prophetic mindset, these were all physical realities coming to planet Earth on behalf of Israel, God's chosen people. And if what I am convinced is true, that the church is long gone before the seven-year tribulation, and then we are ruling and reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years, then of course all that stuff going on during the 1,000 years can be focused on Israel as God's chosen people. And then we go into the new heavens and the new earth, and we Gentiles, by grace, get the full fruition of being in the new covenant that was not ours to begin with. And God will continue to say, Israel, my Israel, I chose Israel. And their names are forever planted in the 12 gates of New Jerusalem. And then he can say, and oh yes, the bride of Christ is part of this as well. The elect church built up on the foundation stones of the 12 apostles and the teaching thereof. All of that is very, very consistent, but it continues to say Israel and the church. the distinctions continue. And, of course, the unity. So, but to say that God is completely done with Israel, Israel's been completely replaced now by the church, you have to then explain how it is that Isaiah 66 can say, as long as there's a new heaven and a new earth, that's how long you'll continue before me speaking to Israel. Boy, you got to do some fancy tap dancing to try to say, no, that means Gentiles. That means Gentile believers that'll come later after Israel. When you say to a nation of people, you will always be a nation before me, you just can't be any more clear than that. Then, I believe you've got 2 Peter 3:13, correct? Why don't you read, like, from 3:11?
Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
Okay, now hold on. He's talking about the fact that the world is going to be destroyed as by fire. The planet Earth is going to go through a refining of fire. And then he says, seeing that all these things, the physical things, everything we look at, everything that we cherish, physical stuff, oh, these things, he says, all that's going to be done away with. Everything's going to burn. So knowing that, that everything's going to be destroyed ultimately, what sort of men ought we to be? Okay.
Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat.
Okay, now there's the destruction of heaven and earth. The heavens will be on fire, the elements, which is the earth, is going to be destroyed with a fervent heat. So there's the destruction of current heaven and earth. Yes?
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
So even though we know everything's going to be burned up, we know, according to his promise, promises we've already read in Isaiah, those promises already exist, that we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Who is Peter's audience when he's writing?
Jews that are dispersed.
Dispersed Jews, the diaspora, the scattered Jews. So of course he would say to them, who would have Isaiah as a prophet, that we, collectively, Israel, look forward to new heaven and new earth. Historically, that's the context. So from Peter's standpoint, writing to Jews, he assures them of the new heaven and new earth. Where does he get that kind of surety? From what we already read in Isaiah 65 and 66. So he has every good impetus from the Old Testament scripture to write to Jews and say, we look forward to the hastening of the new heaven and new earth because we have a promise of these things. Got all that context? That all just builds up to Revelation 20, verse 11. So then John can say, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the first place where in the book of Revelation we are introduced to the concept of what Peter just described, that the heaven and earth is going to be done away with, fled away from the face of God. Heaven and earth as it stands now is going to be done away with, and he's introduced that concept here. Meanwhile, this is all about judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. So you've got two different book groupings here. The small and great stand before God, books are opened, and then it says another book, separate from the books. The other book is the book of life, and then they are judged out of the things that are written in the books, plural. So the picture here is of God having the book of life, which he can open in order to kind of say, look, you're not in it. You know, here's the book of life, your name not in it. Written before the foundation of the world, you not in it. And then he can open up the books that appear to be their deeds, because it says that he reads the things out of the books, and every man is judged according to their works. There's no grace in that. No redemptive work in that. Everybody's going to have to answer for their works. And when you ask what kind of detail that's going to entail, go ahead, ask that.
What kind of detail would it entail?
Yeah, I thought you'd ask. Jesus says that men who are in that judgment will have to give an answer for every idle word. Would you want to do that?
No.
No. Would you want to respond for every idle word? Let's read it. Let's see.
Every idle word from work to home tonight. Would I?
Oh, I know. I know. Not just everything you meant to say, but every idle word. Look at Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36. And he's very specific about this. Everybody there? Still hear pages flipping. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. See that in the day of judgment part? If you're not in the judgment, which Christians aren't, then thank God you don't have to give account for every idle word. And boy, we're happy about that. But the level, the depth, the extent of the judgment is that they will be tried on their works and have to give account for every idle word. And imagine an unbeliever, how many godless things he can say in a lifetime. Especially just in passing, in an idle way. And to have to give account for each of those, there's not going to be anybody who, when this accounting is over, is going to still feel innocent. God is going to make sure that they understand the depth of their righteous judgment, that they deserve the judgment they're getting, and he's going to do it on two bases. One is going to be, look, you're not in the book of life, Lamb's book of life, written before the foundation of the world, you're not in it. And the other is, let's talk about not just your works, but everything you've ever said, every idle word. Let's look at the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Let's look at opportunities you missed. How deep can God dig if he knows the numbers of the hairs on your head? He can dig very deeply into every single little nook and cranny of what makes up your immoral conscience and heart and bring it all up in front of you and go, hey, look, that's going to be quite a judgment. And by the way, he's got forever. He can do this for as long as it takes. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Keep your finger right there. Turn to Ephesians 1. Because we can't help but compare these two concepts. Right at the top of the book of Ephesians. Elizabeth and I were talking about this on the phone just the other night. That it's interesting to me that in Ephesians, or when Paul writes to Timothy, or when Peter starts off his epistles, that they all launch into this foreordained call before the foundation of the world language right at the top of their letters. They don't take the time to develop it. They don't take the time to say, let me explain a few things theologically to you. They start right in with, I'm writing to you, blessed and holy are you because you've been called before the foundation of the world, and then they write the rest of their letter. It's just that well known to the churches they're writing to. In other words, as those churches were being established, Paul was establishing them on the theology that they were saved before the foundation of the world, that they'd been elected by God for God's own good pleasure, and they'd been taught it so well that he could start his letters by just launching right into that without having to explain it. Just jump right in with, oh yeah, and you're elect from the foundation of the world. No, anyway, what I wanted to talk about was, and they accept that. So he starts right out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? By the will of God. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's how you open a letter right there. Yeah. And he just launched right in there. Hi, just want to point out who you are. Blessings to you. Blessed be God because he's chosen you before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, what I came to talk about just launches right in with that. How many people could you right now send a letter to that started that way? That would go, oh, very good. Thank you for reminding me of that.
People in this room.
Yeah, the people in this room. You can email the people in this room. Now, my point in bringing that up is you go to Revelation 20, verse 11. It talks about judgment. And one of the things it says in the judgment is that the books are open. One of those is the book of life. And people are judged by their works out of the books. And they're not saved because their name is not in the Lamb's book of life. And here Paul says that if you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's because God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Now that is a really black and white contrast. This is a heaven and hell contrast. This is a eternal salvation, eternal damnation contrast. And the dividing point between the eternally saved and the eternally lost, the eternally redeemed, graciously redeemed, and the eternally judged, is whether or not your name is in the book. Your name has got to be in the book to be saved. If your name's not in the book, you're not saved. But that book was written before the foundation of the world. Now, you just can't get any more sovereign election language than that. This idea that election is a concept sort of tucked away in little corners of the Bible, Book of Revelation, John just writes it right in there again. Look, you're either in the book or you're not. And everybody who's not in the book is judged. We're going to see it in a few minutes. Everybody whose name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world is cast into the lake of fire. Either your name is in the book or you're going to the lake of fire. Those are the dividing points. And people say, well, how do I get in the book then? Well, you're either in the book or you're not. How do I get in the book? Well, you have to be chosen, elected. How do I get chosen or elected? God has to have loved you before the foundation of the world. That's not fair. Can't help it. That's what it says. Now, as long as I've cast that out there, let me also say, if you're worried that you want to be in the book, that was the Spirit of God that put that in you in the first place. If you recognize your need of Christ and your need of a Savior and your desire to be saved, then that is God working on you. There's nobody who wants to be saved who is going to be rejected because their name just wasn't in the book, which is the way Calvinism is often misportrayed. The idea that people will want to be saved, but doggone it, Jesus just didn't elect them. God just didn't write their name down. They wanted to be saved. No, 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 no. If you want to be saved, it's because the power of God is at work in you, and it would only be at work in you on purpose. And the only reason that God would purpose to work his Spirit in you is because you are in the Lamb's Book of Life and he intends to save you. So if you're concerned about the things of God, then I can confidently say, well, that's because God's at work in you. Only people who really genuinely don't care about the things of God will ultimately be condemned. They'll get exactly what they want. I don't want anything to do with that God. Fine. I prefer to live my wild life. And if that means I'm going to go to hell, then fine. Oh, well, that's what you're going to get then. But if you care about the things of God, it is the activity of God in you that is causing you to care about the things of God. There's nobody who's going to want to be saved and then not get to be. Does that make sense? All right, back to Revelation 20. Look at verse 15. We're going to skip ahead to verse 15 for just a second. Here's an emphatic statement. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whoever's not in the book. So you've got the contrast now. Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God wrote names in that book before the foundation of the world. When the judgment comes, if your name's not in the book, lake of fire. I can't help it. That's the only God you find in the Bible. And that's the only theology of salvation you find in the Bible. And all those other theologies that say pick or choose or God's waiting around or Jesus loves you and he's leaving it to chance, any of that stuff you can't find in the Bible. But what we can find in the Bible over and over again is you're either in the book or you're not. And if you're not, you get judged. And that's just how that is. And by the way, to my way of thinking, I mean, certainly to anybody who's lost, that's a really dark story. To anybody who's lost, that's a really dark outcome. But to those of us who see the work of God in our lives, knowing that we're no better than anybody who's going to be condemned, the realization that God so loved us that he wrote our name down in a book before the foundation of the world, that's wonderful news. That's that news that says, I'm secure. I'm okay. If he wrote my name down before the foundation of the world, there really isn't any way I'm going to mess this up. Try as I might. I can't mess this up because it's not up to me. He chose me knowing the kind of person I was going to be. He elected me by his grace, not by my works. And he secured me in the finished work of Christ, which accomplished everything necessary for my complete atonement and redemption. So really, since I'm not any part of any of those things, I really cannot mess this up. You okay?
The only way, if you leave it like that, though, then they're like, I can do whatever I want because I can't mess this up.
Right. And historically, that is what's called hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah.
The idea that people can, because they're saved before the foundation of the world, can just live any old way they want.
There's no way they can screw it.
Because there's no way they can mess it up. And that would be true were it not for the fact that the Holy Spirit is part of the Bible.
Right.
And once the Holy Spirit is put in those chosen elect people, those people do react to God and the call of God, and they do the works that they were ordained to walk in, and they cannot continue to walk in their sin, and that's why Paul continually talks about mortification, sanctification, all those concepts, because the Holy Spirit is sufficient to take care of you. And I believe that. See, I believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to get you to walk righteously. I don't have to spend all my time pounding on you to get you to walk righteously. The Holy Spirit will do it. So, yeah, you know, it's just like that conversation I had years ago with the girl who said, well, if I believe what you're teaching, then I don't have to do anything. And I said, that's right. You don't have to do anything. But you will. You will do things in reaction to the fact that you've been saved and the Holy Spirit of God inside you will overtake you and drive you and change you and conform you. And God will say, you're now free to do whatever you want. Paul will say, there's no law against me. Everything's lawful to me. And he says, but not everything's edifying. So God flings open the door and says, everything's lawful. And then his Holy Spirit comes in and changes what you want to do. So you go, yeah, I'm free to do anything, and I don't want to do the things I used to. Oh. So that's the balance there. So yes, you cannot mess it up, and God is sufficient that we're not saying because you can't mess it up, you're just going to live a wild, hellish life. We're saying you can't mess it up, and the Holy Spirit of God is sufficient that you are going to live a godly life. Right?
Yes.
That's the whole theology. Is there anything I left out there? Okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning.
I'm sorry.
God.
You can add it on the women talking about that.
Oh, I have the power.
Yeah.
The digital power. Okay, so then the two books are open according to verse 12. Actually, two different sets of books are open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Do you see the difference there? According to their works, according to their works. We're told that we're going to be judged on the basis of Christ's finished work. And that our sin is going to be cast as far as the east is from the west. And that God is not going to impute our sin to us, but is going to impute Christ's righteousness to us. And we're never going to talk about our works. That's not going to come up. It's not part of the discussion. But these people are going to have to talk about their works. Yes, ma'am.
A question here about, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. In my feeble thinking, I was thinking that hell was the ultimate punishment, was the end of what happens.
Right.
So how did these people get to hell to start with?
In this case, we're talking about Hades. Jesus, when he talked about Lazarus and the rich man, talked about Lazarus going to the bosom of Abraham. But then he said the rich man was in torment. But he could see and speak to Abraham and said, you know, dip your finger in water because I'm in flames of torment. That was clearly not the final holding place. He's going to come to the judgment, then he's going to be put in the lake of fire. But he's held in a place of torment. And so that concept of hell, you're right, most Christians think of hell as the final end. You go to hell and that's just the end of it. Hell, Hades, all of those concepts are holding places for the evil dead before they go to the white throne judgment and they ultimately end up in the lake of fire. But Jesus, when he spoke of Lazarus and the rich man, didn't say, like, here's a parable or anything. He just described it as, here's the situation. And even though the ultimate end of that story was to say that even if someone rose from the dead, they still would not believe, it was still ultimately about the fact that natural men cannot believe, even though Christ was going to rise from the dead. But the setting he put it in was the very normal setting, the same way that he says, the kingdom of heaven's like this. And so he would describe these supernatural things in very common ways because he was just so familiar with them. And he described the bosom of Abraham, And then he described a place of torment. And he said there was a great gulf fixed between the two. Now we know that those who were in the bosom of Abraham, ultimately Christ, according to Peter, took captivity captive, took them to heaven with him. So there was this holding place for saints prior to the cross, because the atonement hadn't been made for them yet. Well, then we can equally assume that there's a holding place for the evil dead when it's spoken of here as death, hell, and the grave give up the dead that they've been holding all this time. But that's consistent with what Jesus taught.
So hell and the lake of fire are actually two different
right,
places.
Right, two different ideas, yeah. Okay. And when you're reading hell here, you're talking about Hades, a concept again, very similar to what Jesus described, a holding place where the evil dead would await their final judgment. So the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now see that? Everybody that was in death and hell itself, that whole concept, everything, the holding place isn't needed anymore. Everybody who was in death and hell are all cast in the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is, again, the idea of an all-loving God who just loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, just wants everybody to go to heaven, doesn't want to have to judge anybody. It makes me curious, if you're talking about an almighty God who can really do whatever he wants to do, why would he design this extreme a punishment? Why would he design a judgment that goes all the way down to the thoughts, intention of the heart, every idle word? It looks to me like he's trying to judge these people. He seems to want to judge these people. He's laying out a form of judgment where nobody gets to slip through. It's very clear that God has designed this not only so that guilty men end up guilty, but that they end up genuinely punished, and punished for eternity, and punished in a real bad way. If he really just loved everybody so much, couldn't he at least say, well, you don't get to stay in heaven where my son and I are, but I love you so much that for the rest of eternity, you just live in a lesser place.
Yes. You're,
yes. You're outside the gates, or you're going to have to work as our servants forever. Some sort of subsidiary way of living that is just not everything heaven could be. Isn't that the way a loving God would work?
Well,
I mean, come on, I love my kids and I know enough to say, well, you don't get dessert, but I'm not going to say, you know, I'm going to punish you eternally. I know how to make a punishment that is a lesser punishment than the reward the other one gets. That's the way I, as a loving parent, act. Wouldn't God, as a loving God, if he just so loves the world? Here, he's clearly designed a very severe, eternal form of punishment for men who can't escape how guilty they are. And that's unavoidable. I don't see this great, overwhelming marshmallow love here. These passages speak of absolute, righteous, holy judgment, which is an aspect of God that people aren't as comfortable talking about.
And there's somebody there.
Yeah. And I can't help the fact that, one more time, I'm really trying to stress this, that the people who are in this judgment because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why they're in the judgment. So really, again, it's up to God who's in the judgment. And then he makes it a really severe judgment. So he holds them really, really, really guilty and accountable and pours out a real, genuine punishment on them because he didn't choose them. And it's not that he started with, well, you're reasonably good people, I'm just not going to choose you. It's that he's giving these people exactly and precisely what they deserve because they're evil, sinful people. And once you get a hold of that and recognize that we are also evil, sinful people, then you start to get a sense of what the grace of God is, the electing grace of God that said, everybody's guilty, everybody deserves lake of fire, but I'm going to write down some names. And those names I wrote down, instead of giving them what they really deserve, I'm going to give them what they could never deserve. I'm going to give them my grace and my kindness. In fact, I'll make them joint heirs with my son of all the good things I have created eternally for my son. They'll get to share in that for no other reason than I wrote their names down. And there's no way to make that fair. It's not fair. It's intrinsically unfair. But thank God for how unfair that is. Fairness would demand we all fry. lake of fire for everybody. So the people who mischaracterize what we believe like to think that human beings are just generally good, and then God very cruelly judges some people for no other reason than he left them out of his book. Well, you've made God into a monster. That's what I hear all the time. And I say, no, you're reading it backwards. It's he's a righteous, holy God, and everybody's guilty. And everybody deserves the lake of fire thing. Everybody deserves to have to give account for every idle word. But some people don't. That doesn't make him cruel. That makes him gracious. That makes him kind and loving. To those he wrote down before the foundation of the world. Those people he's great to. But the people whose names he didn't write down are getting exactly what they deserve. Nothing more. And based on this, nothing less. They're getting exactly what they deserve.
Even in this, I mean, growing up, these passages were used as an example. Say, okay, see what happens if you don't choose God?
Right.
If you don't, you know, decide to be a Christian or whatever. And, you know, regardless of, we talk all the time about, okay, we choose to make Jesus our Lord and Savior. But they're saying here, you made your own choice. You know, mm-hmm. you were the one that did it all. And in yeah. fact, it's still not that way.
When he was writing down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, where were you?
Exactly.
Yeah, were you choosing in any of that? Participating in the choosing process? When the election took place, you didn't get a vote. You weren't there to vote. He voted. He voted for you. End of the voting. Election closed. But, yeah, you're exactly right. It's the same way that I was reading that article and saying people can say contradictory things and not see the contradiction because their traditions have blinded them to their own contradictions. It's exactly the same thing. You can go to a passage that says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, and then use the lake of fire passages to tell people, now see, that's what happens if you don't choose. It doesn't say choose anywhere here. Okay, we've just read the passages on the judgment here, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Which part did men do here? Where was the choosing here?
My favorite thing is the dead rose,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they gave up all their dead. I'm like, what do you think when we're dead, we're going to be able to rise?
Yeah, clearly it's going to be God who's pulling them up. And by the way, the word resurrect here, that they come back to life and they resurrect, is the same word used for the resurrection of the righteous dead, the first resurrection, exact same word, since when we were talking about amillennialism, the amillennial point of view was that that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and then the one at the end of the thousand years was a physical resurrection. It's necessary to point out one more time that the exact same word is being used both places here. So if we're going to say that the first resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, then you have to say that all the evil, wicked dead who were in hell, death, the grave, all had a spiritual resurrection at this point. It's the same word. You've either got to say they're both physical or they're both spiritual. And if they're both physical, then we have no problem. The righteous rose before the thousand years, and after the thousand years, the rest of the dead rose. But if you're going to argue for a spiritual resurrection before the thousand years are up, then the resurrection of the next group, the second group, the rest of the dead, has to also be a spiritual resurrection. And how does that work when you have a spiritual resurrection just prior to being condemned to the lake of fire?
Spiritual lake of fire.
Spiritual lake of fire. Yeah, it's just all spiritual.
Jim, you know how there's the holding place or the gulf between, you know, Gehenna and all that?
Uh-huh.
Is there a holding place for those that have died that aren't going to go to heaven? I mean, everybody's going to be judged at the same time, right?
All the evil dead.
All the evil
judged
dead.
At the same time.
Like if I'm a chosen one and I've died tomorrow.
Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Okay.
And the reason he said that, I do believe, was to make that real clear distinction from the Old Testament concept that when you died, you went to Abraham's bosom and you waited for the Messiah, which was standard Jewish belief. Mm-hmm. That Jesus, I think, confirmed in talking about Lazarus and the rich man. But then once Jesus died, resurrected, went to heaven, sits on the Father's right hand, Paul then said, the way it works now is, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's why he said, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. It's better to depart and be with the Lord So his theology was very clear. To those that are saved, you die, you go right to the Lord. The price for you is already paid. Mm-hmm. Your redemption is already accomplished.
Right.
There's nothing else to judge. So you can go directly to your reward. But in God's great fairness, if you want to call it that, all the wicked dead don't go to their ultimate punishment till they're judged. They get their opportunity to stand in front of their judgment. And they get to hear their accusations, they get to understand their guilt, and then the ultimate judgment. But we don't have to go through that because there is no judgment against us.
And Paul said that, absent from the body.
Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Yeah, you want to see it?
I like that.
Well, it's a very reassuring phrase, isn't it? We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, different judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, not judge for those things, but receive for them according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. So there's a completely different concept there among us. We go to be present with the Lord, and then ultimately there's what's called the Bema seat, the seat of Christ, that ultimately at the end of all this, we stand before Christ and receive reward. You know, the well done, good and faithful servant part of our service. But yes, to depart from the body, according to Paul, is to be immediately present with the Lord. Uh-huh. So then chapter 21, verse 1. You're laughing? Why are we laughing? That I finally got there? Is that right? How long did we spend on chapter 20? That was months. Chapter 21. And I saw, here it comes, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Notice that the sea and then death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And then death and hell are cast in the lake of fire, and in the new heaven, new earth, no sea. So the three places that are spoken of as being like holding places for wicked dead, gone, don't need them anymore. New heaven, new earth, no more wicked dead. Don't need those three anymore, do away with them. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. I just can't help it. Why call it New Jerusalem? Couldn't you call it New City of God? That's what Augustine tried to do.
New Kingdom of God.
New Kingdom of God, new big city of God, Dallas of God. Why New Phoenix? Why New Jerusalem? Of all the names of all the cities in the world, why New Jerusalem unless God's trying to tell us something? Very specific. He chose Jerusalem as the place, he said, where he would place his name. And he placed it there during David's time, and that's the place where the temple was built. That's where David's throne was. That's the place that God established as the only place on earth where his name is. And then when the city of God comes down out of the sky, it's called New Jerusalem. To me, this is just really God driving a point home.
Why did it just drop the New Jerusalem on like a new holy city coming down?
There are other options. That's my point, yeah. Then I saw a new holy city coming down from heaven. Why New Jerusalem? Unless there is a direct line of correlation to the Jerusalem that was the city where David ruled over the 12 united tribes of Israel. That's a direct link. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Also then, if it's coming down out of heaven, where's it coming down to?
Earth.
Earth. Do you think that's a physical thing? Yeah, it's going to be described in very physical terms. Foundations, walls, gates. It's going to be described very physically here. So it is a physical city coming to a new earth. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And God will dwell with them. Now look at this phrase. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Where have you seen that phraseology before?
Why, that's what God used to tell Abraham, they will be my people and I will be their God.
And then you see it in every Old Testament prophet. Speaking of the reunited Israel, I will be their God and they will be my people.
Ezekiel, the two.
Absolutely. It's in Ezekiel, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Hosea. The Old Testament prophets are thick with, I will be their God, they will be my people. God has chosen these people, Israel, and they have never acted like his people in the history of the world. And yet God has never given up on them and continues to say, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Now here in the new heavens and the new earth, the same new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah said, as long as there's a new heaven and a new earth, that's how long Israel will continue to be a nation before me. During that same time, he says here, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, now exists on earth among men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The final fulfillment of a promise that was made all the way through the Old Testament is finally going to come true in the new heavens and the new earth. When God sets new Jerusalem, very specific Old Testament designation of a city name, and God is going to tabernacle there among his people, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. All of those promises are going to come true.
Well, and you think about when David wanted to build a house for God, yeah, and God pretty much said,
not you.
I don't need to build a house. Yeah. Need to build a house. Have I ever asked you to do anything for me?
Right.
You know, no, I'll do it all myself. And so it's quite interesting that he ends up, you know, building his own house.
Yeah.
Holy city.
Right. But isn't that very consistent with Jesus, who would say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? I mean, God and Jesus always speak that way of, look, I'll take care of me. I'll build for me my house. I'll build. Yeah, exactly. So I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, there are a few commentaries out there that will say that that reference to the tabernacle of God is a reference to Christ himself. That this is saying that Christ will come and dwell among men. And they're building that on John saying that the Word came and he dwelt among us. And it's actually the word tabernacle, that he came and tabernacled among us. He took up a tent of human flesh and dwelt in it for a while. I don't believe that's the proper interpretation, but it's the other major interpretation of this verse. I believe that the holy city itself, which is now going to be described as having dimensions and walls and all that kind of stuff, that is now the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, and that God, who has always dwelt in the heavens, is going to tabernacle among his people on the earth. That's why this voice would be rejoicing over this and announcing this. This is the first time this has happened. Look, God himself, who has always been in the heavens, is now tabernacling, living among men in New Jerusalem. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. I am all for that. For the former things, now look, for the former things are passed away. I know you've already closed your Bible probably, Tom, but go back to Isaiah 65 again now. Isaiah 65, 17 and 19, and let's compare that, Isaiah's prophecy, to what we just read here in Revelation 21. Isaiah 65, 17 to 19 says,
for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress.
Now compare that to, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So John says, that's a right now thing in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah says, when the new heavens and the new earth come, it'll be like that. And so all John is saying here is, this is the fulfillment of promises God made in Isaiah that he's going to keep in the new heavens, new earth. What this tells me is there's still stuff to be done. There are still Old Testament prophecies that aren't fulfilled. And if I can find one like that, that's just so blatantly, obviously an Old Testament prophecy that's not yet fulfilled, then I feel very comfortable saying there are others. Because there is, of course, that a millennial contingency out there arguing that every Old Testament promise has been fulfilled and that it's all wrapped up in some spiritual way in the church and all that kind of stuff. But that's a prophecy from Isaiah that clearly sees its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And even the amillennialists will admit that new heavens, new earth is a future thing yet to come after the return of Christ. So even the amillennialists would have to admit that we've just uncovered an Old Testament Isaiah prophecy that has a future fulfillment, hasn't been fulfilled yet, and specifically that it's going to be fulfilled in New Jerusalem among the people that God is finally going to say, you are my people and I will be your God. This is just drenched in Old Testament Israelitish language. And here we are at the very end of the Bible, and that same language is coming up again. It's just bubbling under. It's that same language coming up again. So to say that somehow you're going to eliminate Israel itself from the repetition of language that's all about Israel just amazes me. God will wipe away every tear. Verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Isn't that exactly what we just read? So he that sits upon the throne will say, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. Isn't that an amazing thing to write? Okay, now think about it for a moment, because Genesis starts with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation 21 says, Jesus says, it's done. Everything I intended to do ever since we made the creation is now done. The new heavens, the new earth, God's people, wherein dwells righteousness, no more death, no more pain. I create all things new. The former things are passed away. Everything I intended to do in this creation, on this planet, with these people, it's done. I've now done everything I'm going to do. Which means, by the way, it ain't done yet. It means we're still living in the doing. The doing is still continuing. Done is coming, but it's not done yet. And if that's not done, how many other things are not done yet? And since this is an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that's not done yet, how many other Old Testament prophecies are not done yet? I say quite a few. So he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Most of you, I'm sure, know that that is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's saying, I am the beginning and the end. I am the whole alphabet. I am the whole of all thought, speaking, language. I am the pinnacle of all thoughts and language of men. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. That takes us back to Isaiah. Again, any Israelite reading this is seeing the constant references to Isaiah language. Turn to Isaiah 55, and then we'll wrap up for tonight. Isaiah 55. This is right after God's promise that there's going to be no weapon that'll ever be able to prosper against the heritage of his servants, the servants of the Lord. Chapter 55 of Isaiah starts out, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That first verse, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, buy, drink, you that have no money, come, buy, and eat. Just this free offer of satisfying your soul picks up in Revelation 21 when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. That's a direct reference to what Isaiah wrote. So any Israelite reading this is going to feel all this Old Testament language rising up over and over again. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my people. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, just since I mentioned it, even though we'll pick up here next week, let me just show you real quick. Skip down to Well, starting at verse 9, there's the description of the holy city. We're going to get into it. But look at verse 12. The city had a great high wall, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In the new heavens, new earth, in the new Jerusalem, on the gates that are guarded by angels, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's like God's really trying to tell us something. If he's calling it New Jerusalem, and he's writing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it, then he's not done with Israel. Is that too obvious? I know every once in a while I sound really pedantic about this, and it sounds like I'm stomping my feet and crying about it, but doggone it, you know, it's, why would he write that? You know, the folks who say the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, they'll say, oh, well, what that really means is the church. That's really just another way of saying the church of all the elect forever, the, you know, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the New Jerusalem, when it's established in the new heavens and new earth, during which time God said in Isaiah, as long as there's a new heavens and a new earth, Israel would remain a nation before him. And then he takes the time to say, New Jerusalem, and he names the 12 tribes by name. I can't help but say, if you're just going to read the Bible for what it actually says, God is a long way from finished with Israel. There's a whole lot of Israel yet to come, starting with the 144,000, culminating at the New Jerusalem. And to say anything different is to just out and out deny the scripture. And I'm just not brave enough to do that. So we'll stop there. Next week we'll pick up at the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. And I found on a website a really good description that I think will help us be able to visualize how big New Jerusalem is. Really large. But then again, new heaven, new earth, no sea, lots of landmass, lots of room to build. And New Jerusalem. That's our home. That's where we're headed. New Jerusalem. That's the ultimate goal of Christianity. Christianity isn't about get a Cadillac. It's about go live in New Jerusalem. It's about Jesus leaving and saying, you know, in my Father's house there's many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am you may also be. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's the kingdom, and he's going to be the king ruling, and David's going to be the prince ruling under him in the new Jerusalem over the assembled 12 tribes of Israel. And you and I, who don't belong there by any right, because we're sinners and we're even outside of the covenant people, we're outside the nation of Israel, and yet we're going to stand in New Jerusalem and see the king on his throne, just like he promised. I'm preparing a place for you, and we'll come back and get you, that where I am you may also be. And he said it would be so that we could see him in his glory. That's what you're headed for. That's the whole New Jerusalem thing. That's what Christianity is. So you get your 70 down here, you collect a few things, you let go of them, and they're going to burn up. But you're going to New Jerusalem. That's really the goal. So take away from me whatever you got to take away from me here. Just let me have my apartment in the New Jerusalem, and I'll be happy.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.